Good afternoon. How are you? I hope you've had a really good week. I am glad to see a little bit of the sun after a couple of days of rain. Last week it was beautiful here too, I think. This is our second week here. I like the hall. I'm with the other men though. I'm not sure I like the lectern, but the rest is really nice. Good to see your smiling faces, and welcome to any visitors that we might have. I'm really glad you're here. Really glad you're here. We're continuing the series in Romans, and we'll be covering Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. And the title is, By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Let's go ahead and read this section. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now that is a jam-packed section of scriptures. It would take me days, actually, to go through every single phrase. There is so much there, just so deep. As I said, the title is By the Spirit, and you'll notice that I placed in red everywhere where it had this the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And you could see in that pericope, that passage, that it's pronounced. It's quite prevalent there. So by the Spirit. Now in the last two messages, we've been describing in chapter 8 what Paul has shown, that is, what it looks like to be a non-Christian, and what it looks like to be a Christian. What does that look like? And so you'll recall the chart, and I labeled it not to be and to be. I won't go over every single one of these, but you see there's a distinction being made in the text as what a Christian is, how a Christian responds, how a Christian acts, and their state of being. All that's in there. And there's a big difference between one who's a Christian who has the Spirit of God. It's not just saying, hey, are you a Christian? And you raise your hand. That's not the tell-all. The main thing is not if you're in church. The main thing is, do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? That's the determinative factor of what makes a Christian. That's primary. And we said that life is war. We talked about Jesus using terms like cut off and gouge out your eye. You do what's necessary to deal with sin in your life. And we saw a pattern that Christ died. I died, therefore kill sin. And that pattern is over and over and over again within the scriptures. We said don't plan your sins. We said remove yourself from the temptation. We said don't negotiate with sin. We gave examples of modesty and lustful thoughts as matters of the heart. We talked about putting ourselves first like Diotrephes did. We gave the example of discerning music. And we ended by saying this is the most dangerous sermon I've ever given. Why? Because I didn't tell you how. I did not tell you how. How to do this. Is this by your flesh, or is there some other means by which this is done, this is accomplished? Now, when I speak before you, brothers and sisters, I come as a fellow laborer. I come as a co-worker. I come as a brother in Christ. I'll just lay it out. I am not superior. I am as big a sinner as you are. I've got plenty of flaws. I've got weaknesses that I deal with all the time, just like you do. But I think if we're going to deal with sin, we have to get real. We have to be real with ourselves. We got to speak and be honest and authentic and not deceive ourselves. All of us, every single person in this room, outside of this room, wherever you may find yourself, you're riddled with sin. You say, well, not me. Then I don't think you know yourself. I know I battle with thoughts, evil thoughts. Do you ever have those? Be honest with yourself. Do you? We all do. Every human being does. Every human being. No one's omitted from that statement in this room. From whence come these things? From within. From within. And we said, again, life is war. You're going to have to do battle with this all your life. I'm not so much worried about a person who's battling as a person who says they're content, as a person who says they're satisfied, as a person who says they've arrived, as a person who says, really, I'm pretty good. I don't have much to change at all in my life. That should scare you to death. It won't, if that's the way you really think, but it should frighten you, because you're on the edge. You're on the edge. Again, I never answered how. So today we'll ask, in this life of war, by what means? How do we destroy and strangle and suffocate, kill sin? How is that done? Well, let's begin again in verses 12 of chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. You have an obligation. I have an obligation. Not to the flesh. There's no obligation you have to your flesh. If you're in Christ, you died. There's no obligation to this flesh. I do not owe this flesh which pulls at me and has desires and says, do this. I don't owe it a thing. And neither do you. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, throughout this section here, I'm going to personalize what's stated here. And I'm going to be asking myself, if I am to live, if I am to live, if I am to live, and I want to live. I really want to live. I don't want to trade in the next 20, 30 years of my life and give up and stop and quit and throw in the towel when God says, you can have billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions of years with no end. That's the trade. That's the trade. I may have 20, 30 years if God wills that. Do I trade all that in for eternity? The answer should be obvious. The answer should be obvious. But I'm asking this question, if I am to live, what must that entail? What must that mean? If I am to live, it must be by means of the Spirit. It must be by means of the Spirit, not by means of the flesh. Isn't that what he says? By the Spirit? If by the Spirit you put to death, it does not say if by the flesh you put to death. It says by the Spirit. And I must put the misdeeds, these deeds of the body, these are misdeeds, these are sins. That's what I'm putting to death. The body is just a vehicle. It's a vehicle. It's not sinful in and of itself. But the deeds, the outgrowth, the things, the thoughts, the feelings that are sinful, that's what's wrong. And I have to put to death the misdeeds of this body of death. And it's called a body of death because that's where it leads. That's where it leads. And I am incapable of putting to death the deeds of the body by the flesh. Where do I get that from? Well, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. So apart from this Spirit, whatever it is, I'm a dead man for eternity. My life will be snuffed out. It's all over. It's gone. Sam Sweat might as well have never existed. If I am to live, it must be by means of the Spirit, not by means of the flesh. Let's continue. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, if I am to live, if I am to really have life, it must be one which is led by the Spirit. That's where life is. That's where life resides. It is a spirit of life. If you want to live, you must be led by the Spirit of life. Now, he says a couple of things here. Those led by the Spirit of God, these are equated with sons. These are God's sons. We can find other places in the Scriptures where it says daughters. Sons and daughters of God. You want to be a son, you want to be a daughter, you must have the Spirit, and you must be led by the Spirit. Those two conditions. Because if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a son. You're not a son. You are, in the terms of the first message, a heathen, you're not in Christ. Now, what does this mean here, led by the Spirit? Because so often in our contemporary language, you'll hear terms like, well, the Spirit was leading me and that's why I married this person. Or the Spirit was leading me and that's why I took this job. Or the Spirit was leading me and, you know, you could fill in the blank. Is that what this means? Is that what this means? Does it lead us to a good marriage and a good job? Well, I do believe the Spirit can lead us to those things. But is that what this text is talking about? That's the question. Well, notice this. First of all, look at that word, for. For. Because. There's something that's being grounded here. And we've got to look to the previous statement as to what it means. For, because, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What do you mean for? Why? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, to do what? To do what? What are they led by the Spirit of God to do? That's it. They're led to put to death the deeds of the body. They're led to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. You might turn it around and say, because as many as are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body, these are the sons of God. Well, that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense because he doesn't have sons and daughters who just do whatever they want. He has sons and daughters that are trying to be as he is. Not sons and daughters who are just rebellious or don't care, as we talked about in the early beginning of this message, one who has no battle with sin, one who's so content that it's a nice life and I'm in good shape. These are the sons of God because they are led by the Spirit of God to kill sin. Well, you still haven't answered the question, have you, Sam? How? That's really nice. It's really nice that you would tell us by the Spirit. Thank you very much. I appreciate that, but that doesn't give a lot of how. Well, in many respects it does. But in other ways, it doesn't. Now he says you are sons of God, and that's a crucial point. That's a crucial point, being a son of God, because if you and I are to conquer sin at all, we gotta know who we are. You must know your identity in Christ. You must know that. You must know you're a son. You must know you're a daughter. Because if you don't know that, you're going to fight totally differently. But a son or a daughter who is trying to be like their father or their elder brother. They have certain patterns in their life. There are patterns in their life. Not patterns of perfection. They're not always perfect. Far from it. But there are patterns in their life. And so you recognize who you are. Recognize your identity. You say, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I am His. I belong to Him. And Jesus Christ is my brother. You talk like that. You talk like that. You'll never kill sin unless we believe and know who we are in Christ. Now, what kind of spirit is this? What kind of spirit is this? Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or Abba, Father. So, again, if I am to live, it must be by receiving and an understanding of God's Spirit. What kind of Spirit is this? A spirit of bondage? A spirit that's going to put me in shackles? Or is this a spirit which is liberty and freedom? To finally do what's right. The spirit again of bondage, again to fear. Now there are a number of ways of looking at that phrase and what that means. Spirit of bondage, again. Why does he say again to fear? You could look at it. Many commentators point to the book of Hebrews and they talk about all of our lives apart from the Spirit of God. Humankind is destined to die, and that is the end. That would be the end. And we have a fearful looking forward to the end of our lives because after that, it's over. That's one way to look at this. And say, that is bondage. Apart from God, what is there? Simply a life that's lived and a life that's died. That's one way to look at it. Another is, and others look at this, well, this is the Ten Commandments, the spirit of bondage. Well, depending on how you look at it, I mean, let me show you what I mean. Let's say I have this represents, let's say, a part of a mountain. And here's Moses over here, and Moses tells you, climb the mountain. And so you start up the hill, climbing this mountain, and you're climbing, and you're climbing, and poof, you fall off, you're dead. And in some respects, that is how it works when you're up against the perfection of God's law. Climb the mountain. But I can't. I'll die. I'll fall. I can't achieve the perfection you're demanding in the law. I can't do that. That's one way to perhaps look at the bondage, is that you're tied in this envelope of certain death because the law brings death because you're certain to sin. You're certain to sin. So therefore, what was a good and gracious and loving law, and indeed it is, becomes the very thing that destroys you. So what happens? Well, Jesus comes along. He actually traverses the mountain, the only one who has ever done it. No sin. He lives a perfect life. And then it's like there's some kind of a pulley mechanism. And here's Jesus down here, and he's got some pulleys here, and he's cranking this thing. And there's a bucket. There's a little bucket. And he tells you, get in the bucket. Get in the bucket. That's a decision. You've got to make a decision. And the Father's calling, the Father's drawing. And get in the bucket. Get in the bucket. And so you get in the bucket. And Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, He's turning this thing. He's doing all the work. And you're in the bucket. Your job is to stay in the bucket. That's your job. And everything in life, everything is set against you to want to cause you to jump out of the bucket. Your own nature is saying, I can do this myself. The world is saying, everybody else is doing it. Everything's against you. Satan's against you. The world's against you. Your own sin's against you. And so there are times when you might be tempted to jump out of the bucket. You ever felt that way? Man, I have. I have. Like I said, I'm trying to be dead level honest with you. There's nobody standing on this stage that I have ever seen who's got it all together and is perfect. No one. Stay in the bucket. Who's doing the work? Jesus Christ is. The Father is. Through the power of the Spirit. You've got to submit. You've got to stay, as Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. That's your duty. You keep yourself. You keep yourself in the love of God. And so the only way you're going to climb this mountain, what Moses said, climb it, do it, the only way possible is by the Spirit of God. Not your human effort. You're going to fall. You're going to die. What are you doing trying to climb that mountain? You're going to fall and kill yourself. Perhaps that's another way to look at it. Now, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 say, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's that word again. For it is God in you to will and to do. Now, what kind of spirit is this? That's the question. Is this the Spirit of God, which you should have some kind of inordinate fear of God and Jesus Christ, that you just cower in front of Him? Because some read that this way. But again, when you look at words and you say, for it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure, it's linked back to the trembling and the fear. Why is there fear and trembling? Because he's in you. That should take your breath away. Honestly, that should just take your breath away. There is an awesome respect and a certain type of trembling to know that God himself is inside of me. That's awesome. Even as I say that right now, my legs are shaking. He's in me! And he's in you. Let that land on you, brother, sister. Soak that up. And I guarantee you, if you really understand it, there's going to be a certain fear and a trembling knowing that this holy God is within you. He's within you. And he's working his good pleasure in you to will and to do. To will and to do. He's doing that. He's doing that. And it's called the Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. And this Spirit of Adoption, we cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. And there's debate over this concept of adoption. First century adoption was not like our adoption today. That's the first thing to understand. We think that adoption is in many respects, there's been this underlying current that adoption is a second-class citizen. Well, that wasn't the case in the first century. We even had an emperor who was adopted, a Roman emperor. And with adoption came all the inheritance that was designated for a son. Every bit of it. There's debate as to whether this came from the Old Testament. I think it was John Stott who did work showing the phrases the Son of God and how that was Old Testament. And there are others more recent saying it's more of a Greek first century concept. It really doesn't matter in one sense. The idea here is you become family. You become family. You're brought into the family. And as a family member, you cry out, Abba, Father. Now this word, Abba, it actually was used by children, yes. But it was also used by adults to their fathers and their mothers. It's not just simply for children. And you know that rings true because even as we age and we get 40, 50, 60 years old, we still call our parents daddy, mama. There's something about the intimacy of the relationship. You don't call them Mr. So-and-so or their first name. You say, mama, daddy, help, help. That's this spirit which places within us this ability to say, help me. Help me, daddy. Help me. I need help. F.F. Bruce says the term adoption may smack somewhat of artificiality in our ears, but in the first century, An adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by the adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. You're brought into the family. You're brought into the family. If I am to live, it must be a receiving of an understanding of God's Spirit. And it's not a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. It's a spirit of adoption whereby we're intimately joined to be able to cry out, Dad, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if I am to live, it must be knowing that I'm His child. I've got to recognize that. And God's Spirit bears witness. This is probably the concept of bearing witness with two witnesses, validifying, validating that something is true, is true. And so the Holy Spirit within me and my spirit together, there's a validation going on. Now, I can't explain this to someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. You don't know. You don't know. But once you have the Spirit of God, there's something that goes on that says, I know. I know that the Spirit of God is bearing witness with my spirit. I know I'm His son. I know that. Again, I can't explain that to someone who's never had the Spirit of God. But for those who do, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I know I'm His child. I know I'm His son. I know I'm His daughter. I know He cares for me. That I know. And I can take that to the bank. If His child... If I am His child, then what follows? Well, verse 17. And if children, then an heir. Heir. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So if I am to live, I want to live. If I am to live, it must be that I suffer with Him. And then, as children, as His child, I'm an heir. God's heir. And a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? You look in the Scriptures and you see what Jesus Christ inherits. You inherit that too. As a son, as a daughter of the living God, with the Spirit of God in you, crying out, Father, Father, Dad, Dad, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give it all to you. So again, are you willing to sell short billions and life over life over life for another 20, 30 years and say, I'm out of here, I quit, I give up on God when it's all yours? It's all yours. Stay in the bucket. Stay in the bucket. I'm going to try to close here because I do want to give you some practical steps here. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of change. You've got to understand that. It's not you. You are not the primary agent of change. It's God's Spirit. You're involved. You're actively engaged. There's some things that you're going to do and are expected of you. But it's God's Spirit that changes people. It's God's Spirit that changes people. Secondly, I've already mentioned this, know your identity in Christ. I refer to Romans chapter 6. I died with Christ. I'm raised now with the symbolism of baptism. And now I live in Him. I live in Him. Thirdly, do the necessary heart work. That's a biggie. Romans 3, verse 23, we've all sinned, every one of us. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You've got to be willing to honestly approach yourself, your mind, your thinking, your flesh, your body, and lay it on the table before God. You lay it on the table before Him. You don't hold back. You do the necessary heart work. And I would say that includes, as I was thinking this morning in the shower, it's a good place to think. I thought of, man, but there's things that can hinder you, right? How do you do this? But there's things that hinder. And immediately I thought of the words of Peter. Here's a great book, God, Marriage, and Family by Kostenberger. One of the best books you'll ever read on marriage. Page 160, he's talking about the devil's toolbox, sexual temptation, anger, and insensitivity. And in regard to insensitivity, what is it that blocks my connection to God? You want to be alive. I know some of you do. You want to have a relationship with God. What do? There's blockers. There's things in your lives that disconnect you from God. Page 160. Thirdly, Satan will seek to disrupt marriages by sowing the seeds of marital conflict through the husband's insensitivity to his wife. The Apostle Paul tells husbands to love their wives and not be harsh with them. And Peter writes similarly, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I think that goes both ways. You have a very non-submissive wife who just won't work with the husband. And that's constant and that's repetitive. That's habitual. I don't think God listens to her prayers either. Remove the obstacles. I'm trying to tell you, you've got to be real with yourself. You've got to admit where you are. I tell you, you know, I've been in places with my wife, and I'm sure you have too, be honest, that it's very difficult to say, I love you. You're so upset, you're so angry with the person. I'm trying to be honest with you, gut level honest. Are you honest with yourself? Are you? Or my marriage is perfect. My job is perfect. I don't have any faults or weaknesses. God and I are buddy-buddy. I'm telling you, unless you get to the point of doing the real heavy heart work, you will never see your sins, and therefore you will never cry out to God, "Help me, Daddy. Help me." You'll think, "I don't have a struggle like everybody else." Do the necessary hard work. Fourthly, understand the root and the shoot of sin. I mentioned covetousness and idolatry. The Ten Commandments are so interesting. I think Mr. Hoosier has given a message on this before. But it starts with, "You shall worship the Lord your God and Him alone." It ends with, "You shall not covet." And you look at this and you say, why is that? Because every single one of these which precede the tenth had to do with what? Coveting, greed, want. I break the commandments because I want. I desire. Therefore, I do. And that goes all the way back to the very first commandment. No other gods. Because you want another God. And who is it? It's yourself. It's yourself. I desire, and those words of Satan ring true, do they not? Back in Genesis, did God really say? Did He really say that? And you choose idolatry every time you sin. And so do I. And so do I. So recognize the root and the shoot of sin and be proactive. Be proactive. Pray. Pray. How? How do you pray? Well, you pray before the temptation comes. There's a couple of scriptures there. Matthew 26. Don't wait until, "Well, I'm in the midst of the temptation. Now I'm going to start praying." You pray to God and you say, "Father, Father, I'm your child. I'm your son. I have your spirit. I'm yours. I'm going to inherit all things. I know that. Keep me from temptation. I want to please you. I want to honor you. I'm your son. Please keep me from temptations." That's proactive. That's proactive. And then you take the thought captive. You take it captive. You take every thought captive. That means you imprison it. You put it in a little cell in your mind and you judge, is that a good thought or is that an evil thought? And if it's evil, you disband with it. You get rid of it. You don't let it have seed and grow. You put it in a small box, you analyze it, and you say, that's of the devil, that's of me, that's not of God. I'm doing away with that. I'm getting rid of that. And when you sin, because you will sin. You remember what John said in 1 John? He says, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. And then the most beautiful words in the world. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You're going to sin. But again, I'm a son, I'm a daughter. I belong to Him. I identify with Him. He's my brother. Is he going to turn me away if I come to him and say, Father, I've sinned. I really messed up this time. I am so deeply sorry. Would you place within me hatred towards this even more than I have now? Would you, as you say in Ezekiel 36, 37, would you cause me? Would you do a work in me that honors you and pleases you and magnifies your name and upholds you and exalts you and makes you the central point and focus of everything that I do? Would you do that? Would you sanctify me? The book of Thessalonians is interesting because a lot of people wonder what's the most important thing to God. It says, even your sanctification. Above all things, God wants your sanctification. More than your happy life now. Because if he can get you to be, if he can have you sanctified by his Spirit, you will have joy. You will have it. You will have it. Pray the Psalms. If you don't know how to pray, pray the Psalms. Go through Psalms 51. Go through all the Psalms, every one of them. They're beautiful. And you're reading, you're on your knees before God. I'm trying to tell you how. You sit down, you put your knees down before God, you bow your head, you read a line, you say, Father, that's me. And tears will come down your eyes as you expose your sin to God. That's me, Father. But you'll come out of that clean. You'll come out of that clean. Very clean. As David said, wash me, cleanse me. That's what happens. And you don't walk away and beat yourself up after that. So many of us have a tendency to do that. We flog ourselves. Even after we've repented of something, we feel guilty and ashamed of it. Was Christ's sacrifice not enough? I think so. I think so. Don't you? Was it sufficient to cover my sin? I know so. So why do we live? Why do we live? We go and you ask for repentance and we walk away and we practice self-flagellation. That's the enemy. That's the enemy, because if he can get you to doubt, and if your own self within, you start doubting if you're even his son or his daughter, he's making an inroad into your life for you to jump out of the bucket. We have a high priest who was tempted in all things, even as we are. You say, well, I'm weak. My prayers are weak. The Bible understands that. Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Spirit itself groans within us. Because why? We do not know how we should pray. I do the best I can. I try to pray in the Spirit, but I know there's just enough flesh in me as I do not pray the way I should. Be honest with yourselves. Be honest. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this one will I look on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word." Let me try to wrap this up in a couple of minutes. B, treasure God and his offer. Treasure God. I mean, make him your number one, the number one being you think of, you dwell on, you meditate on, and renew your mind. Renew your mind. Seek those things which are above. You're always looking. You're looking, what's the future? What's God holding out in the future for me? The kingdom of God. What else is he holding out? There's so much more. Think above. Think future. Memorize the scripture. I've got a Bible Memory Pro app. I paid $9.99 for it. I would love to show it to you from the Apple App Store. And it helps you memorize scripture. I'm trying to give you tools. How do you do this? Get a memory, Bible memory app. There's groups that you can learn to study with. You can ask people to hold you accountable. There's all kinds of ways we can do this. Psalms 119 verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorize the scripture. You say, well, I have a bad memory. I don't think you do. I don't think you do. Most people do not. It just depends on what you are willing to choose to memorize. Use an app like this. Get in the shower and try to repeat a verse. Use your mind. Engage your mind. Think about God. Think about His Word. Read through the Bible, the Crossway Organization. You can sign up online. Put your email address in there. They will send you. You can get the Bible in chronological format. You can get it in stories format. You can get it in multiple formats. It will be sent to you in your email. You can either read it or you can hit play and it will play it for you. And you can listen to it. I like playing a lot more these days because my eyes don't have the same youthfulness they had 30 years ago. So I get very tired in my eyes. But there are ways to get the Word of God in your heart. There are ways to do it. Yearn for it. Like the pure milk of the Word. And don't just focus on the don'ts. Don't just focus on the don'ts. Ephesians says, yes, don't do this, but it says put off. And then it says put on. Put on. Do this. Do this. Think about the positive things that you can do. I remember so many years ago, people who left the church over, they couldn't wear bell bottoms or they couldn't wear jeans. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do all these things. Because I'm in the church, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. What can you do? What can you do? There is so much you can do. So much you can do. So, do it. Do it. Do it. The grace of God, this is all a grace act. I've listed a couple of scriptures there. See and know your Savior, 2 Corinthians, Philippians 3. Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you want to know that? Do you? Faith, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And now the very life that I lead and live is by faith in the Son of God. Faith's a big factor. And then fast to create a greater awareness of dependency on God. Now, the Bible doesn't say, if you work really hard to put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If you read self-help books to put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If you exercise your willpower to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you discipline yourself to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you fast to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you pray to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you meditate to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you read your Bible to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It doesn't say that. Although every one of those things is necessary as a Christian. I suggest reading the MMS e-news that came out yesterday, Who Will Be Justified Before God? One of the phrases that struck me was the acts of a transactional religion were found wanting. The tax collector was justified and received God's grace and forgiveness. And then, could we be like the Pharisee who praised himself for the good things he did? Do we sometimes do certain things that can make us feel smugly self-righteous when we tithe, pray, vigorously put out the leaven in our homes, and make sure we don't eat anything unclean? What's our attitude? Are these spiritual tools to help us grow? And that's all I'm saying. It's by the Spirit. The change will come by the Spirit. But all these how-tos are spiritual tools. Spiritual tools. And you must use them. A great study would be Revelation 3:21, where it said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." How did Jesus overcome? Study that. Find out how He did it. Well, that's the end, brothers and sisters. We added three more things in these columns. You'll see these. One is satisfied or desires change. But real change really doesn't occur. Death to sin doesn't occur. And the other side, they're unsatisfied. And they've got a warlike mindset, the Christian does. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of change, not the willpower. And they pursue sanctification. They pursue sanctification and they expose and kill sin. That's where we'll end today. Next time we'll explore this concept of suffering. What does that mean? If indeed we suffer, we shall be glorified with Him. We'll explore that in greater detail.